Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 9 through 12. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word that You've given us. That in it we see who You are. And then we see ourselves in light of who You are. And then we see who Your Son is. And who He is in His person and what He has accomplished for us. Father, I pray that as we come to Your Word this morning, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that Your Word would penetrate deep into our hearts, and that it would not simply reside in our minds as intellectual information, but that by Your Spirit it would have its life-changing impact, that You would accomplish Your purposes with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. This is God's holy word. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus far, God's Word. What do you do when you see somebody in trouble or see somebody in danger? Perhaps, as we've gone through in our house, it's the baby who's learning to crawl, who has crawled over to the electrical socket and is getting ready to stick their finger or something else, perhaps worse, into the electrical socket. Or also in my case, perhaps it's the child who decides to run out in the road as there's oncoming traffic. Now, we live in a cul-de-sac, so we don't have that too much. It's one of the beauties of where we live. But we've all had that moment of terror as we see a child dart out in a car coming. Perhaps you've been driving and you've seen somebody, they can't hear you, but as they begin to turn onto a one-way street going the wrong way. We had this happen actually yesterday as we were out. Somebody tried to make that left-hand turn off of University onto, is it Taro? I can't remember the name of the street, but you know what I'm talking about. They're by Albertsons. And it looked like a freshman at the university, and they were very, very panicked. Did not know what to do as they were stuck out in the middle of traffic. Or perhaps, you know, we're going to be having a building process. What would you do if you saw somebody heading into the construction area in a place that you knew was dangerous? Or if you knew somebody in your life who was beginning to make a decision that you knew was going to have horrible consequences, what would you do? Well, I think most of us, in general, if we see somebody in danger, somebody about to make a bad decision, make a mistake, we generally would warn them. Now, there may be some variance in how that warning comes out. If I thought you were getting ready to make a bad mistake or a bad decision, I might come alongside you and say, "Hey, brother, let's meet together and talk about this." If I see Jack run out into the road and the car's coming, "Jack, stop!" We try to help people. We even do this when the situation isn't real. How many of us have been in a movie when something is happening, whether it's an action movie or a scary movie, and you'll hear somebody yell out, you know, "Don't go through that door! Stop!" And it's just a movie. It's not even real. But there's a second question that follows on the first. Not what would we do, but why would we do it? What's the motivation for warning somebody? Oftentimes it seems, and for example in the illustration with Jack, to him the warning may sound mean, it may sound threatening, it may sound to him like I'm angry. Sometimes we have to admit that warnings aren't always given with the best motives. But I do think that in general, when somebody gives a warning to somebody who's in danger, they do so out of a motive of love and concern. And that brings us to our passage. Because last week, if you were here, we read a passage, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8, that has some very, very strong language of warning. Some very difficult verses, though I think Wade handled them correctly. But Hebrews is filled with such warnings. We've seen some back in chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4 have warnings about unbelief. Chapter 6 here, we're going to have some more further down the road in chapter 10. The author of Hebrews, seeming to know that the words he's just written were strong, then comes to verses 9 through 12. And it's as if he said, written those warnings, that he now comes behind and says some words of encouragement. The purpose of speaking the warnings was not that he would cause the church to have anxiety, that he would cause the believers there to not have assurance of their faith. And so he comes behind now in verses 9 through 12 to give them a word of encouragement. He wants to build them up. He speaks to them. The only place in the book where he calls them beloved. The tone changes in these verses. And I think right off the bat, there's something for us here, because what we see is strong warning followed by strong encouragement. But how many of us would be willing to speak such a warning to one of our fellow brothers or sisters? How many of us would be willing to speak words like verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews 6 to a fellow believer? I don't think many of us would, because we're so concerned with people's feelings. And feelings are an integral part of who we are as being human. But we determine whether we will speak the truth to somebody, whether we'll warn somebody based on their response. Well, they might get upset, so I'm not going to say anything. They might get mad at me, so I'm just going to hold my peace. And to be honest, that's not the loving thing to do. It's not loving, because of what might be their response, to let somebody knowing that you know is walking into a dangerous situation and simply not warning them because they might get upset. But here's the bigger question. How would you respond if somebody gave you such a harsh word of warning? John Piper says that we in America are a thin-skinned people. If somebody says anything the remote bit critical, we do one of two things. We throw a pity party, or we call our lawyer. Now, hopefully that's not happening in the church, the calling of the lawyers. But is that not true? That sometimes when we hear those words, we are quite willing to not heed them, but to throw the pity party and to respond in a, how dare you say those words to me? So let us not think that the author of this letter is an uncaring, unfeeling monster who just wants to be mean to people. He loves these people. He knows the danger of drifting. He knows the danger for their souls, and so he warns them. And he does it in two ways. Two points this morning that come from the main verbs in the passage. The conviction that he feels and the desire that he has. First, the conviction. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, referring to the warning that he's just given, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure. Or your translation may say, we are convinced of better things. The substance of his conviction is simply this. That though he's warned them in strong terms, as he looks at that congregation, that church, he has a hope of better things. That as he looks at that church, overall, he sees people who not only profess their belief in Christ, but actually possess Christ, who have truly responded in faith and repentance to the gospel. Now, it's clear that the church, we're a mixed group. that there is no church. The confession says it, the Bible teaches it, that the church is, to varying degrees, pure. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. The farmer plants his wheat. It starts to grow, but what grows up with it? Weeds, tares. And yet notice what the compassion of the farmer is when his servants say, "Hey, let us go out and we'll start pulling up the weeds." He says, "No." He says, because you pull up the weeds, you might pull up some of the wheat. You might do harm to the good stuff. But it's clear that the church is a mixed group. That we can't necessarily assume that just because somebody has church membership or attends services that they are a believer. And yet the author here seems to be saying that in general, as he looks at this congregation, he has a hope of better things. And they are things pertaining to salvation. Now, what are those things pertaining to salvation? Well, some of the negative things that he's mentioned in the warning put in a positive light. What are the things pertaining to salvation? Well, that they'll grow to maturity. That they won't stay in their infant state. That they'll have a true repentance towards God. That they'll have a true faith in Christ. That they'll have internal regeneration and transformation. That they'll have the indwelling. Not just the kind of tasting of the Holy Spirit, but they'll have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that pertain to salvation. That's the heart of the conviction. Brothers, we are convinced that what I've just warned you about in the previous verses is not true of you. We have a stronger hope for you. Now, why does he have that hope? What's the source of his hope? Is it just some wishful thinking? You know, I really, really hope. When we say the word hope, that's usually what we mean. You know, I hope that the Braves make up the ground and make the playoffs. At this point, very wishful thinking. You know, I hope that I get that iPod I was wanting for Christmas. That may be wishful thinking. That's what we usually think of. But the hope that's spoken of here has a surety to it, a certainty to it. And it's based on two things. One, the lives of the believers. Look at verse 10. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do." The writer looks at this congregation, looks at their lives, and what does he see? They're bearing fruit that is in line with their profession of faith. They're working, they're loving, and not for themselves, they're doing it for His glory, and they're doing it for others. They're working, they're loving, they're showing that not to themselves, but through their service to the saints. They've done this in the past. If you were to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, it speaks about the fact that they were willing to suffer. They were willing to suffer the confiscation of their property. That when they had believers who were thrown in jail for their profession of faith, that they didn't say, "Hey, let's distance ourselves from those guys." But they suffered with them. And so one way that the author, on what he bases his conviction is, he looks at the lives of the believers and says, "You're bearing fruit." And again, Jesus spoke oftentimes about that. A good tree bears good fruit. It's out of the overflow of your heart that the mouth speaks. And so he's saying, when I look at your lives, what I see is strong evidence that you are truly Christ. But the other reason he gives is, and perhaps the stronger, is the character of God. Notice again, "For God is not so unjust." Now this is kind of a little troubling here, a little difficult to understand, because usually when we think about our salvation, we tend to think in terms of God's mercy. But here the author points to God's justice. And when we first read the verse, what it seems to be saying is this: God looked down and saw their good works and their love for the saints, and therefore, based on what they had done, that is why He has chosen not to forget their works. And that's why He will sustain them. Now, you know and I know from other clear teaching in Scripture that that is not the case. That God doesn't look down and base His decision upon whether to save us or not based on our good works. If that was the case, we'd all be lost. Because we don't do good works in our natural state. So what is the justice that is spoken of here? Well, John Piper says this. He says, the justice spoken of here is God standing by the glory of His name. God would be unjust and unrighteous if He ever acted in a way that belittled the greatness of His name. That's to say, if God ever did anything or said anything that would bring disgrace to the glory of God's name, it won't happen because God's just. He stands by the glory of His own name. So what it seems to be saying here to us is that when God sees the service of His people, and that it's not done because they're trying to earn their salvation, and it's not done to glorify themselves. Notice it says it's for His sake or for His name. That when He sees that, it would be unjust of Him to be critical of that or to forget those things because they're doing the very things for which those people were created for, which is to bring glory to His name. It'd be like Him saying, I'm really not that glorious. I'm really not that great. And that would be contrary to who God is. And so the justice spoken of here is that God will remember their works, not so that they can earn their salvation, but because it is in line with His glory. And they are doing what converted people do, and that is to live for the glory of God. Shorter catechism, question one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let me try to illustrate this. How many of you are for murder? Anybody for murder? Don't see any hands. Okay. None of us like murder. We know it's wrong. And yet there are particular types of murder that seem to strike us a little differently. And particularly what I'm thinking of here is when you have, for example, you have a parent who kills a child. Or you have a child who kills a parent. Those things seem to strike us a little bit differently. Now again, all agreeing that murder, any kind of murder, is wrong in the eyes of God. It's not anything we would ever condemn. But there's something about these things. And I think it's in the, even our culture is intrigued by these things. Because look how much news attention they get. Andrea Yates, you know, who kills her children. You know, I mean, that was on the news for, you know, whoever, I mean, for a long time. And then it gets back in the news. Every time she has a parole hearing or something like that, or hearing, it's in the news. 10 years after the whole JonBenet thing. You know, why are we so intrigued by that? Well, of course, there's a little girl, and that had a part to play with it. But what was really intrigued us was the fact that for so many years, from the very beginning, who was under suspicion for those for the murder? Her parents. Why are we so intrigued by these particular things? It's because it goes against what we think is the natural or the right way things should work. Parents should not kill their children. Children should not kill their parents. Parents should love and care for and nurture their children. Children should respect and honor and love their parents. It goes against the natural grain. So it would be for God to forget works that bring glory to His name. It would go against the natural grain of who God is for Him to do so. And so, the author says and comes and says, here is what I'm basing my conviction on. I'm basing it on what I see in your lives, the fact that it's bringing glory to God's name, and that's in line with the character of God. And so I'm convinced of these things. And this should be a great comfort to us, to know that our assurance rests on the character of God. That we won't die and go to heaven, or the Lord Jesus return and we go before God's judgment seat and have God go, hey, it was all a big joke. I was just kidding. You're not getting in. I decided that the way people get into heaven is I'm just going to roll a pair of celestial dice. And if your number comes up, great, you're in. And if not, sorry. That we know that that is not the character of our God. He's unchanging. And when something is based on His character, when He in His Word says that He's going to do something because of who He is, or our salvation is based on what He's done, we know it's certain, we know it's sure, we know it will not change. You know, that's one of the great problems that people have with the doctrine of election. When I went to seminary, my parents had a little bit of difficulty with the fact I went to Reformed Theological Seminary. They weren't really sure about this Reform thing, and when they found out it had something to do with Presbyterianism to some degree, my mom in particular thought I had joined a cult. And she grew up in the old PCUS church, so she was familiar with Presbyterianism. So we've had a number of discussions over the years about predestination and election, those things. And she's come a long way. But here's her great fear, and I think it's the fear of a lot of people when they hear election, is that somehow, by election, what we mean is this. Their fear is that somehow there'll be somebody who on earth professed Christ, gave all evidence, bore fruit in line with that testimony, loved God, glorified God, did all these things, gave every evidence that they are a believer throughout the entirety of their life, no falling away that would indicate, well, their profession wasn't real. All the way, they die, they go to heaven, and God goes, sorry, you're not elect, you're not in. Or the converse, that somebody lives their life as a reprobate, lives contrary to God's law, hates God, hates God's people, hates anything to do with God, dies and goes to heaven, and God says, come on in, you're one of the elect. But that's not the case. What we see here, again, is in some ways that dual foundation of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Yes, we are called to give, to bear fruit, to live lives that accord with our profession, but it rests on what God has done, what He has decreed, what He says. And so we need to understand, and I think that this is what the author is intending here, is that while the warnings in Scripture are real, so are the words that speak of assurance, that speak of certainty, that speak of better things. That yes, we need to take seriously when God gives us commands, when God gives us warning. But we also need to take seriously when He speaks words of promise, words of hope, words of comfort. Because both are true, both are real, and both are applicable to the life of the believer. God's intention is not for you, believer, to walk in anxiety all the days of your life. To wake up each day going, am I in? Am I out? Didn't have such a good day yesterday. Yelled at the kids. Got angry with the wife. Wasn't too kind to the people who cut me off in traffic. Maybe I'm not in. God's intention by giving us these words like Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 is that we would walk with a confidence. Not a confidence in ourselves. Not a confidence in the good works that we do. But with a confidence in who our God is and what He said and declared. And as we look at our lives and we look at how it is in line with Scripture, when we see our lives in line with Scripture, I think God would say, take heart. Be encouraged. When you see fruit being born in your life that's in accord with the gospel, give glory to God, praise His name, take comfort, and press on. Which leads to the second point, the desire. The desire of the author is really not that much different than the conviction. He's saying, I look at your lives, I see these reasons, these evidences for why you should have a level of assurance of your salvation, and I want you to grow in it. I want you to continue in it. I want you to persevere in this. The things that you're doing, keep doing. Verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The heart of the desire is simply what you're experiencing now. And the reality of what you're in now, the author's desire is that they would continue in it. The key word is the same and show. Notice verse 10, they showed their work and the love that they showed. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. You've showed evidence of your profession of faith in the past by your love and work on behalf of the saints and service to the saints. Keep on keeping on. And this will lead to an ever-increasing assurance of their salvation. God's desire is not only that we would have assurance, but that it's not some meager or partial assurance, but that it would be full, the full assurance of hope. And that it wouldn't be momentary, but that it goes on how far? Until the end. Perseverance and assurance go hand in hand as we walk through this life. And remember, these people know that their trust is not in what the works that they're doing. It's not in their good works, because they're doing those things not for their sake, but for the glory of God, for His name's sake. The works that they do are just their evidence of the fact that they're resting and trusting in Christ, because they can do all these things. They can love one another. They can love their enemies. They can suffer. They can bear one another's burdens. They can do all these things because they know of something greater. Greater than anything they might experience in this life. And that is the glory of Christ. And because of that, they're able to be risk takers in love and service. No matter what comes along, they know that it is not more valuable, more worthwhile, more glorious than their Savior. And so the desire of the writer is that they would go on in those things. And then he gives some words of how to. Not real specific, but some general words of instruction. First, he tells them they need to work. Show the same earnestness, the same diligence. There's a story. I've got the copy of it here, so I'm trying not to get all the details wrong. But basically, August 1942, World War II, there is a sailor, Elgin Staples. He was in a battle. His ship got hit. He got thrown overboard. But he had this life belt. And that life belt basically kept him alive, kept him safe, kept him afloat. And he was in the water for a number of hours. He got saved out of the water to another boat that got hit. And he ended up back in the water with the same life belt. Well, at the end of the battle, he's one of the 500 people who makes it through the battle. He's saved. And as he's being transported to the hospital, he begins to examine this life belt. He spent a lot of time with this life belt in just the recent hours. And he sees that it's manufactured by Firestone Tire and Rubber Company of Akron, Ohio, and it has a number on it. So as he goes back on home leave, he's telling his story to his mother, who works for Firestone. And he says, "You know, Mom, what's the purpose of this number on this belt?" And she says, "Well, what that is that all the inspectors in the plant have a number. And they put that number on the belt when they've inspected it, so that if something happens, they're basically to give them a sense of personal responsibility for making sure that life belt is in its proper working order. And every inspector has their own unique and assigned number." And so the young man says, "Well, the number on mine was," and he rattles off the number. "Whose number do you think that was?" "His mom's. She worked in that factory day after day, inspecting those belts. And unknowingly, by her diligence and her earnestness to do her work well, she didn't know at the time that her son was going to receive one of those belts that she had inspected. But it had the unknowing effect of saving her son. In the same way, those who work at their faith make their hope sure." Now again, it's clear from the Scriptures, that no one works to earn their salvation. Nobody can do enough good works to merit salvation. But it is also clear from the Scriptures that saving faith works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Right after we have this great declaration of the fact that it's by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves, but finish it both, not of works. What does Paul write? "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that God prepared beforehand for us to do. God's intention in saving His people is not that they basically drift through the rest of their lives, but that they would work, that they would labor. He would write to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good purpose, the two together. Yes, it's based on God. Yes, our salvation rests on what God has done for us. But God calls us then to work. Paul, when he speaks about his own ministry, what does he say? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, giving all proper glory and attention to the grace of God. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul could both give glory to the grace of God and at the same time say, "I worked harder than any of them." Unless you think it's all just Paul's idea, Peter, 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Diligence in spiritual things is evidence that our hope is sure and certain. And then the writer basically gives the negative application of that and says, don't be sluggish. Don't be lazy. Same word he used back in chapter 5, verse 11, when he said, some of you are slow to learn. It means it's like you got cement between your ears. You're sluggish between the ears. That's what the 5:11. Don't be lazy. It is interesting to me that in the list of seven deadly sins, that sloth or laziness is included. We don't think that way in modern times. We think laziness, yeah, it's a character fault. People really shouldn't be lazy. But to put it in the same category with murder or adultery, you know, that seems a little bit too extreme. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus tells the parable of the talents, and that one guy comes who basically had the one talent, and he was lazy, and Jesus even calls him, "You wicked, lazy servant," who went and just hid it in the ground and then gave it back. In the parable, the master doesn't say, "Well, you were lazy and that's not a good thing, but try better." What does he say about that wicked, lazy servant? Where does he end up? He ends up, throw him outside. Throw him into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says that laziness is not some little matter, but that laziness, slothfulness, is connected to eternal things. He connects laziness with damnation, is really what he does in that parable. Sloth, laziness, is a danger to the soul. And I would say this, kids, you won't like me for saying it, but I'm going to say it to your parents anyways. If you have a child who shows evidence of laziness, you really need to work with them to, by the grace of God, get that character trait out of their lives. And it's hard in our culture because our whole entire culture is revolving around the fact of making it easy for people to live. It revolves around the fact of convenience and how I can make it so you don't have to work very hard. We live our lives for the entire purpose of being able to take it easy. I'll put in my 30, 35 years so that I can be lazy. Now, I'm not against retirement, but as one of our members has retired here recently, I think he has the right perspective. He said, "I'm not retiring." He said, "I'm moving from one calling to another calling," and understands that it's different, but that there's still going to be labor involved, and they won't be lazy. And then finally, very quickly, he calls them to be imitators at the very end of verse 12. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That language there of being of those who through faith and promise inherit the promises, patience inherit the promises, that was for the Jews was kind of code language to speak of Abraham, which is very interesting when we get to next week's passage. Who's the illustration for all this? Abraham. But think about Abraham. Faith. God calls Abraham and says, "Leave your country, leave everything you know, and go to a land I will show you." What does Abraham do? He leaves. Genesis 15. Abraham goes before you, "Hey, look, you promised me that I'm going to be the father of nations. You know, I don't have any kids. A servant in my house will inherit all that I have. God then makes promises to Abraham. And what does Genesis 15:6 say? And Abraham believed God. And of course, the great story of his offering up of Isaac. What is that? It's a testimony to Abraham's faith. And patience, Abraham waited a long time to see just the tiniest fulfillment of what God had promised. You know, we read it in a couple chapters and we think it just kind of happens. God makes his first initial promise to Abraham, and it is 25 plus years later until Isaac is born. Faith and patience. We're called to be imitators of those who've gone before us and who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How many of you love Hebrews chapter 11? The great hall of fame of faith. But what does it say there about those folks? Time and time again, you see, by faith, Abraham, sat around and waited for God to inherit the promises. No, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his country. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses said, I'm not going to be connected with all the riches and pleasures of Pharaoh's throne and court. I'm going to leave all those things and take suffering with my people. By faith, the people marched around Jericho and the walls fell down. And he goes and says, I could tell you all kinds of other things. And the fact of the matter is, even since the closing of the canon, there are stories after story after story throughout church history that make evidence of this, that God's people walk by faith, but it's not a kind of nebulous thing. How do they walk by faith? By what they do. Even Paul would say, for others to imitate him as he imitated Christ. The simple point is this. We'll close with this. We tend to think of hope in a passive way, that wishful thinking kind of way. There's nothing I can do about it. I just hope it'll happen. What the author puts forth to us is this, is that hope is not passive, but that hope is a passionate pursuit of God and His glory. When the author of this book looked at his congregation he was writing to, while he saw that there were some things that concerned him, overall what he saw was people who were so enraptured with their God, with Christ, that they worked hard and they suffered. And they were willing to go to any amount of energy, any amount of deprivation, any amount of pain in order to bring glory to their God. I wonder if that could be said of us. And I say that not to say, hey, you need to work harder. But I do think it is good for us at times to evaluate how passionate, how much do I truly love Christ? Because the fact of the matter is all this will mean nothing to you if Christ has not come and given you a new heart, send His Spirit to indwell you, if Christ is not King of your lives, if He is not the very thing that drives you, that motivates you, your love for Christ, then we need to examine ourselves. We need to take seriously the warnings. But if you look at your life and you say, yeah, I'm not always perfect, and nobody's going to be perfect. What we see is, every day I see my sin more. Every day I grow in my love for Christ. Every week as we come to this table, I am reminded anew of the grace and love of my Savior and want to respond to that by showing my love to Him in obedience and in love for the saints. When I come to this body of believers and I look out across this group, which is a pretty good group for an 8 o'clock service, by the way, and my heart is not respond by, man, those people drive me nuts. But with, how can I love and serve them to bring glory to God's name? That's what the author is calling us to. If you want to have assurance of your salvation, don't navel gaze and wait for some kind of lightning strike. The author says, look at your life and see where you're bearing fruit. And as you see you're bearing fruit, continue on by the grace of God. And in doing so, you will bring glory to His name. That's the exhortation for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words of encouragement. We thank You that You've given them to us in Your mercy. And we would pray, Father, not that we would leave here and think, oh, I've got to do more to earn something from God. But we would leave thinking, how great is our God? How wonderful is Jesus? And how can I respond to all that He's done for me so that His name would be glorified in all the earth? Father, work in us by Your Spirit to make us a people who are not sluggish, but who work, who understand that the things that we're dealing with are eternal things. They're not light and they're not trivial. And that we would seek to honor our God in the way we live our lives here in the church, in our homes, in our workplaces, in this community. And that You will use our lives as a means by which Your kingdom will advance. For the glory of Your Son, we ask in His name. Amen.